I'm going to invite you, if you haven't already, to turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. And that's where we're going to focus our thoughts over the next half hour or so. First of all, thank you for praying for me. I know you're praying for the cancer and the edema, and I'm down about 15 pounds from the water weight that I had. So slowly but surely, we're making progress, but we can't stop. Got to keep at it. So I got another 25 to go. And I'll be back to where I was before pre-edema. So thanks for your prayers in that regard. And I'll keep you posted. I'll send you an update this week. Let you know what's going on. We've been talking about refreshment. Of course, we all need it. I looked up the word refreshment. It means to provide new vigor, energy, by rest and food. I like the food one. Stimulate and make fresh again, to be restorative, to revive. So what do? You take a nap? Sometimes, maybe sit back with your favorite beverage, comfort yourself with a good read. I listened to a podcast, that's what I'm trying to tell you, called The Art of Manliness. And he's an avid reader. Oh my goodness. He has a reading plan I'm following. I'm going to begin to follow because I've got a lot of reading I want to do and I need to get back to it. So I only way to bring it up is because sometimes we get restorative with a good read, right? So, and Jesus said himself, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Paul said, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." It's easy to get weary, isn't it? And especially in the work of the kingdom. We don't want to grow weary in serving the work of our Father in heaven, but it can get tiring. So how do we kind of recalibrate ourselves in the midst of that, that's what we want to talk about. And there are two ideas from this chapter. This is how I'm going to break it down. The first section that Mark read, I think, says something like this: God personally takes interest in our need for spiritual refreshment. Okay? So it's not like God's out there watching us and saying, "Oh, well, keep at it. Hang in there, He takes a personal interest in our need for spiritual refreshment. Okay? I don't know what that is, but it's probably me. Yeah, it was. So let's go to the first verse. "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done." So we know what he had done. He had killed the prophets of Baal. And, she thought a lot of these priests, of course. She supported them from the royal treasury. And now they're dead. That's taking her livelihood. So it says, there we go. Here's the report, how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. "Well, may the gods do to me and even more if I don't make your life as like one of them by tomorrow at this time." So instead of accepting Elijah as a man of God, she intends to kill him. All right? So within 24 hours, by the way. So she's fed up. She wants to take revenge. And she made a bad mistake, frankly, when she said, "If I don't make your life as the life of one of these by tomorrow at this time," because she didn't end up in a good way, which we're going to find out fairly soon. She was a Phoenician prince. She came from Phoenicia, which was present-day Lebanon. And so she brought her gods with her into the palace when Ahab made a covenant with Phoenicia to kind of protect their backside. And The unfortunate thing is the Kings brought the worship of false gods right into the White House, right into the palace, when they made these alliances with all of these surrounding countries to protect themselves from the Assyrians, particularly, and the Babylonians later. Well, okay, so that's what's going on in the palace. Remember Obadiah, the prophet, he's in there, he's aware of all this going on. Ahab bellyaches to his wife. Jesse says, well, I'll take care of this for you. Now, verse 3, Elijah hears about it, and it says in the text that he was afraid and arose and ran for his life. Now, if you do a cross-reference in that verse, in verse 3, and the cross-references in my Bible are in the center, okay? So if you go to verse 3, that word afraid might have a number next to it or a letter. And if you look in your in the context, it can literally be translated saw. Did you see that? See that saw? Saw that, see? So it literally means he saw this. Now, the translator interpreted what he or she thought Elijah saw, and so they put the word afraid in. But the word fear is not there. It's the word literally saw. So it should say, and when he saw this, what did he see? He saw that Jezebel was not repentant, that she was going to go after him, that he arose and ran for his life. Now, you can interpret that as being fearful. And he saw and he was afraid and ran. That's why he ran. Or, most likely, I think, he had just finished the miracle at Carmel, right? Killed the prophets. But when word got back to the people who are running the country, running the government, and the court, he was mistaken because there was no repentance. That didn't change their minds about Baal worship, which was the whole point of the confrontation in the first place. I would suggest that what he saw was his hope shattered that there was going to be a revival and repentance in the land. And he was broken by the fact that Jezebel still had the power in the palace to exert her influence over the governmental decisions to suppress worship of the Lord. So I think he fled to get out of Dodge, yes, due to the threats of an unrepentant queen who continued to have power in Israel, but not because he was afraid necessarily of his own life, because he can ask God to take his life, but because he's discouraged by the fact that what he thought would happen, which is repentance and a turnaround from Baal worship, actually was the opposite. Jezebel became more forthright in her determination to cement this worship in the land. So what I think we can learn from this is we should expect belligerent, spiritually blinded people to not just capitulate whenever the evidence against their perspective surfaces. You know, it's a spiritual warfare first. So when we serve God's interests, that's the righteous thing to do. Elijah did the righteous thing. It's just that the outcome he was expecting didn't happen. And just because evidence is out there isn't going to necessarily change an unbelieving, repentant, spiritually blinded person's heart, and which I think exemplifies Jezebel particularly and Ahab. Now it says, what did he do? He left and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And he left his servant there. Beersheba is the furthest point south in Judah. Judah's the second largest landmass in the tribes. So he's hightailing all the way to the furthest point south that he can, nearly 100 miles. And then in verse 4, he added an additional day's journey to this. It says, then he traveled an additional day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. There you go. I sent you a picture of a juniper tree in the email yesterday. Kind of has a big mass of foliage, kind of breaking down here, and it gives you some shade and so on. Thankfully, this was a prayer that wasn't answered. In fact, Elijah is one of the few men who never die in the Bible. He's taken up in a chariot, which we'll take a look at. And he said, it's enough. So what do we sense here? We sense that Elijah says, okay, I can't do this anymore, Lord. All right? The work is stressful. It's exhausting. Being engaged in the work of the kingdom at any level, does it really accomplish anything in the end? Those are the kind of thoughts that may be percolating in light of the way he is managing this situation. That great work at Mount Carmel, man, that moment did not result in the lasting outcome he had hoped for, Nonetheless, there he is, kind of naked and raw, exposed, exhausted, possibly depressed, discouraged. So he's had enough, and how would he know anyway if it's enough? I mean, he's telling God it's enough. You don't tell God it's enough. God will tell you when it's enough. Yeah, you don't tell him, but of course, when we get in these situations where we're exhausted and tired and frustrated or depressed or discouraged or whatever it is, and our expectations aren't met, it's easy for us to kind of put ourselves in the position that he was in. I would just suggest, plan to stay at your calling as long as God has you there. God didn't tell him he was done with Elijah. Elijah says, I'm done with God. God didn't say, I'm done with you. So plan to stay at your calling as long as you're at your calling. God will call you somewhere else when he's ready to. If your calling needs to change in life, God will make that clear to you, and things will be different, and you'll respond to circumstances in a new way, and then a new situation opens up, and now you've got an additional thing to your calling in life, and so you absorb that, and you put it to work until God has something else for you. And your calling is whatever it is you're doing in your life. It's not like, God's going to call you to, go save the people in Afghanistan. God's calling is what it is you're doing in the circumstances that are delivered to you, and then you manage those circumstances and carve out whatever it is you should do. And then he says, now, O Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my father's. That seems to be extreme to me, but it reveals the intensity of the need that he really has here. He fled away because of rejection that he encountered. He's under this nice, tree, trying to somehow get his act together, but not being better than my father's. I'm wondering what that meant. Well, one thing I think it means is that all of the prophets before him had the same problem he did. Nobody repented. I mean, the Israelites are where they are, experiencing the 3.5 years of drought they just experienced because prophet after prophet had come to them and they hadn't responded. And Elijah realizes all of a sudden, well, I guess I'm no different than the rest of the crowd. I did something none of the other prophets did, and I'm no better than my father's. No revivals in the land, pointless and futile, a common problem that had been going on in the land for generations. We have a fervent desire to do better than other people, not because we hate our parents. We'd like to do better than they did, but we'd like to do better than people did who served before us and maybe have a better track record. But sometimes, we just have to face the fact that the work of the kingdom is hard. It's a spiritual battle. There's pushback. People just aren't going to bend over and say, okay. But we stay at it. We love, we serve, we give, we care. So verse 5, he lays down under the tree now, and an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. So God sees his need and wants to refresh him. It's interesting that God's, so far was the Lord from granting his request to take away his life. He's actually doing the most he can to preserve it. He's doing the opposite because God has a different agenda, you see. God is a very present help in time of need, right? Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Elijah is so exhausted from all of these exploits, and then emotionally exhausted from the discouragement that it doesn't look like there's going to be a turnaround. So what is the point of all of this? You see. So in verse 6, he looked, and behold, there was a head of bread cake on hot stones and a jug of water. He ate and drank, and he lay down again. So, you know, I get the idea that one quick nap wasn't going to be enough. Neither was a quick meal. So now he moves on to the fruit and vegetables. And then in verse 7, the angel came again a second time, touched him, arise, eat, because the journey's too great for you. And then God sent him on a 200-mile journey even further south, this time all the way down to Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, where the Israelites originally were when all of this began. And so he's got two journeys now under his belt. And by the way, you know, we know this, that angels are ministering spirits sent by God to us to help us. Here's what Psalm 91 says. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. I think every one of us has had this experience. We just don't know it. Maybe you are aware of one, but I believe the angels are constantly at work in our lives. Hebrews 1 says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? He's never said that to the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits? Yes, they are. Sent out to do what? Render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation. So they have an active ministry today. And one of the things is they wonder when they see us in heaven. They marvel and wonder at us, human beings who are in heaven, and we'll probably meet those who served us. They may give us their names. Imagine that. So in verse 8, he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb. This is interesting because the children of Israel had a notable spiritual failure in the wilderness, right? Which they wander for 40 years, and so does Elijah for 40 days. So there's kind of a connection there in the desert between he and the Israelites. 40 days. Elijah's trip took over double the time it should have taken. So there's some symbolic meaning is what I'm trying to say here to this 40 days. For instance, Moses spent 40 days on the mountain without bread and water, sustained only by God as he awaited a new phase of service. So Elijah spent 40 days depending on God's enablement as he prepared as well for a new commission. God's going to give him a new commission here in a moment. In verse 9, he gets there. Now we're all the way down to Mount Horeb in the Sinai Peninsula. Hundreds of miles from, well, not hundreds, at least 100. Then he came there to a cave, it says, and he lodged there in verse 9. What's interesting is in the original language, the passage says the cave rather than just, it doesn't have a, I can't remember what I'm trying to say, but nonetheless, it's not a cave. It's the cave. And I think that suggests it could be the very spot where God placed Moses before he caused his glory to pass by, because his glory is going to pass by Elijah now. It could be that this whole trip brought him right to the exact spot where Moses was previously when God passed by. Now it's Elijah's turn. And was it Moses and Elijah at the Transfiguration? Yeah. So these guys are always linked together. It could be that Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses in Revelation as well. But they seem to be linked together. And that'd be an interesting study for somebody to do sometime. Starting with Exodus chapter 34, I believe, where God passed by Elijah in the cave. Here now in 1 Kings 19, where God passed by for Elijah. And then the Mount Transfiguration, and possibly the two witnesses. But once again, we're reminded that God is working in obscurity with his servants. And this time it's in a cave, in the wilderness, in the middle of nowhere. And God often does that. He utilizes these focal points of obscurity and wilderness and caves and woods where he does preparation and work in the hearts of his people. And we're drawn to that. You know, I was just talking to TJ, and Terry Jo, and they spent a week or two in their cottage, you know, just an hour and a half away. And same thing with Mark and Lisa at the pond, and us up north, and other people. And we all have our spaces. We have this natural tendency to kind of move into obscurity and refresh ourselves. And that's where God does his work of preparation, gets us away from the helter and skelter of life. And here he is working with Elijah. And behold, verse 9, Elijah, the word of the Lord, prophet, right? It says here in Elijah, behold, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. What are you doing here? Now, God knew the answer to the question, but it's probably good for Elijah to open his mouth and unburden his heart. And God's given him a chance to do that. You know, he's been zealous for the covenant. He's been zealous because of the altars. He's been zealous because being a prophet was admirable. It was something he wanted to do, but he became discouraged. He underestimated the commitment of Jezebel to blow it all to smithereens. So verse 10, he says, listen, number one, there's about six things here. Number one, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. And indeed, he sure had been. And the reason for such zealous devotion is to follow. He's going to tell us why. But notice it says, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. That's translated armies. It's a reference to the angelic armies in heaven. So he's the Lord of hosts as well. So when we think about God in heaven, one of the things we think about, he's the Lord of all these hosts. And the hosts are the armies of heaven. So this is what we would call a myriad of angels in the heavenlies. Here's what it says in Revelation 5:11. Then I looked, John says, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. Okay? And the living creatures and the elders. And the number of the angels was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Now, a myriad is at least a minimum of 10,000. And in the context here in Revelation 5:11, John is trying to tell us that even if you have a myriad of angels, 10,000, you look at the angels around the throne of God in heaven and his vision, it's innumerable. It's an innumerable company of them, possibly speaking, and this is a Jewish commentary that kind of tried to encapsulate the amount of angels here. 906,000 millions around God's throne. Okay? 906,000 millions. I don't know how it's innumerable. As the Lord of hosts around the throne. The myriad of myriads, thousands of thousands. That's how many angels are. Innumerable. As the Lord God of hosts. So God is the all-powerful ruler over the entire universe, reflected by the innumerable amount of angels that reflect all of his power, all of his authority. He has the ability to intervene in Elijah's situation, in spite of Jezebel's threat. That's one against myriads and myriads, thousands and thousands. So he's available. Think, this God sitting on that throne in Revelation 5:11 is available to hear our prayers. And you don't think he's not powerful enough to address them in accordance with his will and purpose? Of course he is. There's no other God like him. There is no other God like him. None. So Elijah says, reminds him, Lord, you know, I'm zealous for the God of hosts. Secondly, he says, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. This has been going on for generations. And they broke the covenant. God says, okay, no rain until you repent. Thirdly, I've torn down your altars. They've torn down your altars. They were built in the past to worship God. You remember he rebuilt the one on Mount Carmel. But now they were being used to worship Baal. Then he says, fourth, I killed your prophets with a sword. Yep. The Israelites, by the way, were conniving and consenting. And, you know, they allowed this Baal worship to go on and on and on for generations. So everybody's guilty about this. So he says, I'm alone left. There's nobody but me. Now, that wasn't accurate, of course. Was not accurate. But he says, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord. Discouraging times can make us see reality in a skewed way. And then we end up saying things and doing things and acting in ways that are not in harmony with reality. And then 6, he says, and they seek my life to take it away. Well, he's right on that account. And strangely, the reasons Elijah provided were actually important reasons that he remained alive, frankly. Not that God take his life. You know, this just shows how unreasonable unbelief can be when it takes hold of us. It's just unreasonable. You just can't penetrate reality with any sense of reality because it's skewed. You know, our unbelief and the discouragement just and the fear just overwhelms us. So the spirit of the age today is against the Christian faith. Just understand that, and we're moving in unprecedented ways that are just unbelievably remarkable to me. I sent a diddly out to my family the other day. You might have seen it, where it's reported that the Taliban were killing people found with Bible apps on their phones. Just going down the street, grabbing your phone. One street after another, going into homes. You know, we're at a dangerous tipping point in our world, just in the West. Forget about that. Coming back to the West here. That we're going to have to address as followers of Jesus. You know, there's going to come a point when you're going to have to, I mean, maybe in some small ways to begin with, of course, when you're going to have to decide, am I going to say the name of Jesus or not? Am I going to come out and say, hey, it's Christ alone in my life, you know. Verses 11 and 12, so, you know, he's done belly aching for a minute. God gives him the chance to do that. God's gracious. God doesn't condemn him for it. God doesn't say, okay, you jerk, don't you, you know. He lets him get it all out, right? So in verse 11 and 12, he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Now, God knew what this guy needed. He needs a personal encounter with God in a new and fresh way. And so the Lord was passing by. We've got this great passage, okay? A great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking them in pieces. The Lord wasn't in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake. The Lord wasn't in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. The Lord's not in the fire. So, you know, God brought his presence before Elijah in these loud, bombastic ways. But that God wasn't there. He wasn't in that. The Lord wasn't in the wind, the earthquake, or the fire. Now, he had been previously in some ways, but like many others, Elijah probably was only looking for more of that. But then everything quiets down. After the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. And God, I think, proceeded to reproduce these demonstrations of his power that he'd given to Israel at Mount Sinai with the original giving of the law and at Mount Carmel confronting the Baal worship. Nevertheless, God was not in these in the sense of his methods now. Rather, God was in the gentle blowing, the whispering voice. And the lesson for Elijah was that the Almighty God, the Lord of hosts, that you're serving was working quietly, sometimes imperceptibly, doing his work in Israel. Just Elijah overlooked it. He didn't see it. You see, God's changing his ways. Not rough and tumble anymore, gentle, more like a whispering rather than a roaring. Something soft and easy and musical rather than a fire to blaze. Elijah had experienced Mount Carmel, but he now needed to experience the peaceful, still small voice of God. You know, the Lord is whatever we need at the time of our crisis. Here's what Zechariah 4:6 says. Then he answered and spoke to me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So Elijah in verse 13 wraps cloak around and comes out and stands outside the cave after these terrible appearances and then this quietness. And a voice speaks in verse 13, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? So he came out and heard that quiet voice. God questions him a second time. The difference is, the first time, the word of the Lord came to him. This time, it's an audible voice of God. And in verse 14, Elijah repeats, I've been very zealous for the Lord of hosts. Goes through the whole litany again. Elijah was to learn that whereas God had revealed himself in dramatic ways in the past, he's now going to work in quieter ways. Instead of Elijah continuing to stand alone for God as the big cheese, God would now put him into the background while the Lord used other people. You see. God, you know, Elijah evidently got the message, but he's still depressed. You know, so God's dealing with him gently too. Elijah wants to do the will of God, but he's lost confidence in his ability to change things. Well, that's okay. God's up to something else. God's up to working in different ways. So how did God help Elijah out of his depression? First, God gave Elijah a lesson in how God works in quiet ways. Sometimes God speaks in a gentle voice with a light tap on the shoulder, patiently listening to us, even if we're speaking in sincere but misguided ignorance. And secondly, God gave Elijah a task. God reminded Elijah that the work of guiding and encouraging a righteous remnant and judging a wicked, rebellious people is not the work that can be done in one day on Mount Carmel in some dramatic way, or even in a generation. Godly leadership requires godly succession. And so Elijah, whose life was nearly done, would be given the charge to anoint three successors. And so that brings us to the second point. God commissions the faithful to service for him. God refreshes, and God commissions. So in verses 15 and 16, God says, listen, go return your way to the wilderness, anoint Hazael as king, anoint Jehu, king of Israel, anoint Elisha to replace you. Okay, so these three guys will complete the execution of Baal worshipers that Elijah had begun. Elijah didn't have to do it all. It's not all on his shoulders, you know. God didn't mean for him to be the man. He had a job for him to do, he did the job, and now he needs to step back, take a look at what's happened, see where God's going. What God's going to do now is complete the task with new people. Actually, Elijah commissioned only the last of these three men directly. The other two were commissioned by Elisha, as Elisha takes the mantle from Elijah eventually. And by the time that these men died, the worship of Baal had been eradicated from Israel. So actually, what Elijah began actually concludes, but it gets concluded God's way. God has another agenda for Elijah. It's not the same one he had previously. Verse 17, it shall come about, God says, that the one who escapes Hazael, Jehu will put to death. The one who escapes Jehu, Elisha will put to death. So here's another source of encouragement. With this promise, Elijah knew that ultimately justice would be done. That's what we want. We want justice. And God would not allow institutionalized persecution and promotion of idolatry to go unpunished. So God's got it set up. And verse 18, he tells Elijah, listen, buddy, I have 7,000 people who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, and every mouth has not kissed him. 7,000, you don't know that. You didn't know that. You didn't take the time to figure it out because you were bombastically out there trying to do all the work for me. This is a final encouragement for Elijah. I think this assured Elijah that he was not alone and that his work was fruitful. There was a small percentage of the mass of people who had repented, never stopped worshiping God. They'd not followed the ways of the masses. They never bowed to Baal. It appears that there must have been some kind of custom of kissing the idols. I know that's true. I mean, you can go to India, for instance, and the peoples do that with their images. So it's quite common. But this showed Elijah that the quiet ministry over the years ahead actually will bear more fruit than the spectacular ministry on Mount Carmel. You know, God values people who are willing to serve in obscurity. Just serve the Lord with the gifts he's given you and the context in which you live, with the calling you have, and let the results be whatever they are. We're not in charge of them. We're just free to give ourselves in service to the kingdom. So in verse 19, he departs. He finds Elisha. While Elisha's plowing, Elisha's a successful farmer. He's got 12 pairs of oxen out in the field, for crying out loud. I mean, that's phenomenal. And it says Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him, which is a prophetic summons. I'm passing the mantle on to you. And this summons was received by Elisha decisively. And Elisha burned his past behind him and joyfully followed Elijah into the work of the kingdom. So in serving Elijah, much as Joshua had served under Moses, Elisha would learn the secret of successful ministry lies in a servant's heart. And he's going to learn that as he follows Elijah. Verse 20, it says he left his oxen and ran after Elijah. And he has this interest. Here's what he says. He says, please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. Ah, notice he's one of the people in Israel who didn't kiss the Baal. But he wants to kiss his father and mother. And then I'll follow. And he said to him, well, go back again. For what have I done to you? He must have greatly admired Elijah. He perhaps knew, you know, this mantle given to him by Elijah. He knew what it meant. He wasted no time. I mean, this guy, we're going to learn a lot about Elisha. This guy's fired up. He doubles everything Elijah did. Doubles all the miracles, etc. And he came immediately, and he asked permission to go back, and he tells his parents goodbye, and he moves on. And the last verse, so he returned, and he takes a pair of oxen, sacrifices them, boils their flesh, and gives it to the people, and they ate, and he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. He's gone. It's over, man. Farming's, he's done with it. Hasta la vista. And on he's committed now to following Elijah. I have this interesting memory of my Uncle Woodrow. We would go down to Tennessee, and we would drive up Devil's Elbow. It was a paved road, and as you're coming up, it would come up, and then it would cut this way, the paved road. Well, just before you come up, because you're going up, and you cut this way, there was a dirt road right here. And you didn't want to miss it, because it was almost like a two-track. And you take that two-track back to where my grandparents lived, back just above the holler. Here's the holler down here. It's a hollow, you know, it's a valley. They lived right up here on this two-track. And you come out and you see the tin roof, you know, with the rust on it and the wavy. And they have a big, huge front porch. And there my great-grandpa, Chester, would come out. And he's about 6 feet, 5 inches tall, skinny as a rail. You know, one of those belts where you're real tight and your pants are all wrinkled and all that. And there he is, and of course, Mammy would be there sitting on the porch on the rocking chair. We'd get out and smell the lilacs, and she'd have the kitchen food going. We'd have dinner at 1 o'clock with everything homemade from around the yard. Excuse me on that. But nonetheless, why am I telling you all that? I had a reason for it. Anyway, I just remember that. Eating. They'd bring all the cooking out for us, and we'd have this nice party time with our... You know what? I don't know why I brought that up. Forget it. It may come back to me. But anyway, because I was talking about Woodrow. I have this Uncle Woodrow. We drove by Uncle Woodrow's house to Grandpa Chester's house. Those two were on that road. Uncle Woodrow he was a tobacco farmer. So he had a field out there, and I remember he had like four donkeys and a couple oxen. And my brother and I would sit on the donkeys while he had one of those blades behind it. And we'd do that. This was in the early 60s. And I remember out there plowing in the field, sitting on those donkeys. Anyway, similar to what's going on here. So he destroys all the tools of trade, has a going away party, and now we move on to Elisha. So how do we avoid being like Elijah, though? How do we avoid that? Well, first, Elijah cut himself off from others. This isn't in your notes, by the way. Elijah cut himself off from others whom he knew were believers. You know, being a believer in Jesus Christ means that we need to build, repair, and maintain relationships with other godly people and not let ourselves be divided by silly reasons or be ignorant of the people of God around us. You know, he had cut himself off to the point where he actually believed he was the only one willing to serve the Lord this way. No, there's 7,000. Now, he had to have bumped into these people. I don't get it. But nonetheless, don't cut yourself off from believers. That's why we meet like this. That's why we, you know, we have a wonderful opportunity. I mean, we can text and FaceTime and call and visit and write and email. I mean, it's like we can get overly communicative. But nonetheless, hanging with believers. Secondly, we must learn patience. Elijah thought that one single victory against the priests of Baal, and that would signal repentance in the land, and everything is good. But that wasn't to be. You know, a nation, a group, is of individuals who need to be brought to the truth one at a time. And third, the depression of Elijah was caused by mistaken conclusions drawn from mistaken evidence. You know, by cutting himself off, he cut himself off from understanding the spiritual state of the country. You know, he didn't understand the depth of their moral compromise and their spiritual corruption, which invited God's judgment, which was the whole point of this. So no matter the miracles, the state of the union was still corrupt. He didn't understand that. But God helped him come to that understanding and then put him in a new position. Well, so what? That's what you're going to notice. I got three things here. Service for the Lord was never meant to be done by means of burning out or rusting out. I hate those phrases, you know. I've heard those for so long. Well, you know, I'd rather burn out than rust out. I'd rather rust out than burn out. Neither. You know, that both are a mistaken idea. God attempted to correct Elijah's idea about how God was working. You know, you don't serve the Lord by burning out on serving him. That's not how it's meant to be done. Instead, our service for the kingdom is meant to be lived out. It's meant to be lived out, consistent with how God's gifted us and wired us up in life. So live it out, man. Go for it. Be in tune with what God's doing in your life and what's doing around you and be available to him. And live out your calling. It's the most exciting way to live your life. And your calling is whatever's going on in your life right now. Whatever's happening in your life right now, that's your calling. So grab it. Do something with it. Invest it. Don't sit there and get depressed, discouraged, wondering if there's more to do, if I don't like it. Take it. Live it out. And then finally, take time to refresh yourself while you do in your spiritual life. Walk in the fullness of the Spirit. Every day get up and say, God, fill me with your Spirit today. Don't grieve or quench the Spirit of God. Don't tell the Spirit, I'm not going to do that. Don't grieve him. Don't quench him. Walk with him. Again, if you go to Galatians 5 and 6, walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, live in the Spirit, refresh yourself. Anyway, that's enough. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that you want to refresh us, and you want us to live that way. You don't want us to burn out and rust out. You want us to live out. Be in tune with the work of your Spirit in our lives, and be available for that work of the kingdom. The most exciting way to live is to take what you've given to us and invest it consistent with your will. Thank you for the example of Elijah and for pulling him back and saying, wait a minute, catch your breath, Elijah. There's other ways I'm working, and I want you to be aware of that. May the peace that exists between you and your Son and the Holy Spirit be ours to enjoy this week. We pray in Jesus' name.